Dear friends in Christ, a dashing young Joshua played a starring role in Israel's story, heroically leading his people into the promised land. But now it was time for the old man to exit the stage, and so, like Moses before him, he gathered an assembly to offer his swan song, a last will and testament to the newly formed nation. As Israel's mighty Caesar, no one could begrudge Joshua if he had recited a res gestae of his military accomplishments, which essentially he does, except that he gives all credit to the Lord, even as through him the Lord spoke. I gave the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you. You didn't do it with your own sword or bow. I gave you a land on which you did not toil, cities you didn't build. You live in them and eat from the vineyards and olive groves that you didn't plant. And so Joshua reminded his fellow countrymen that they had moved into a furnished house. The table was set, the pantry full, and wine cellar stocked. Come to think of it, the promised land looked a lot like paradise. But would they continue to dwell in the house of the Lord forever? Joshua exhorts the people, "Fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it does not please you to serve the Lord, decide today whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Serve the God of the Amorites? Was Joshua crazy? Hadn't the Israelites left Egypt many years ago? Would they, could they ever turn their back on the Lord after all he had done for them? And so they cried out in protest, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord and to serve other gods." And then, as if reciting a catechism, they throw Joshua's words back at him, saying, "It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our fathers out of Egypt from the land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites, who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God." The Israelites offer as strong a confession as you'll ever hear. No pastor could ever ask for more from his confirmands. Yet, seemingly unmoved by their heartfelt words, Joshua replied, "You are not able to serve the Lord. You are not able to serve the Lord." Does Joshua mean that the Israelites were a stubborn and stiff-necked people, desperately in need of grace? Does he mean the Israelites couldn't come to faith by their own strength or reason? Perhaps. Joshua certainly had been around the block, and he knew what dwells within the heart of men. But I think there's something else at work. "You are not able to serve the Lord," Joshua continues, "because he is a holy and jealous God." Indeed, there is beneath Joshua's entire message an undercurrent of jealousy. To be sure, I know jealousy has its dark side, but there is no love apart from it. The husband rightly wants his wife for him and him alone, and a wife knows that her husband belongs to her. Love will not abide the presence of a threatening intruder. Love calls for fidelity's pledge. A wife cries out, "You don't love me," because she wants her husband to say, "Of course I love you." The beloved withdraws so that the lover will come closer. Our jealous Lord says to Peter, "Do you love me?" asks again, "Do you love me?" And a third time, "Do you love me?" So that he can hear Peter say in exasperation, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And so Joshua, jealous for the sake of our Lord, says, "You cannot serve the Lord." And in doing so, begs for their protestation of love. And in as strong a voice as you will hear any bride make her vow, the Israelites say together, "No, we will never forsake the Lord. We will serve the Lord our God and obey him." And then, as was fitting, Joshua set up a monument, not to himself or to his great and heroic feats, but in remembrance of all that the Lord had done and all that the people had pledged on that day. And Joshua solemnly adds, "This stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God, or to put it another way, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder." And so today we are called again to our first love, to remember God's promises and to repeat our vows, to remember that he has given us victory upon victory over enemies far greater than the Amorites, Perizzites, and Jebusites, to remember that we dwell in a house that we have not built and that we reap a harvest we have not sown. In remembrance of him, we eat a bread without price and drink wine from a vineyard our Lord himself has planted. And at the feast of love, at his last will and testament, our New Testament Joshua calls us to remember, and he asks us, "Do you love me?" And as did the Israelites, we protest and say, "Yes, and we will never turn away. For through the waters you brought us into the land of our inheritance, and you have performed great signs before our eyes. You, Lord, have driven out our enemies. We too will serve the Lord because you are our God." Amen.